The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 25. There are pew Bibles there, and I would like it if you would open those pew Bibles if you don't have your own Bible with you. And after you find your place, would you please stand for the reading from the epistle? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then skip over to verse 54, toward the end of the chapter. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Many years ago, I attended a college costume party. It was held in the cafeteria of this particular college, and it was an extravagant affair. All the students had done their very best to put together the most elaborate costumes. Very finely done, extremely imaginative. Just when I thought I had seen about the 300th fine costume, certainly there could be nothing more imaginative, there was a noise and a clamor at the doorway to the cafeteria where the party was being held, and there followed in a whole group of people. They were in costume together. They were led by this very austere and dour-looking minister type, followed by an equally dour and perhaps even more austere funeral director-looking person. And following them were eight people carrying a coffin. And in the coffin, which was opened, there was propped up yet one of their number who was mocking death. Somewhere from within the coffin, there was weird and eerie music playing. And somehow, the designers of this particular and unusual set of costumes had managed for a kind of incense-like smell to be evoked from the coffin itself. And a kind of smoky atmosphere seemed to surround the group as they entered. Everyone in the room stopped their party chatter and looked. And finally, in the silence that came over the room, distinctly, one person could be heard to say, "That is disgusting." And they were right. Death, you see, is disgusting. Death, in fact, is disgusting, like pornography is disgusting. And if you push that thought just a bit, I think you will agree with me that it's fair to be said that death is modern society's pornography. That which lies just below the surface of every man's conscience, that which is deeply feared, hidden, which brings disgust and perhaps even anger. In some ways, it could be said that death is really the last form of pornography that our culture as a whole recognizes. Death breaks into life in a most unwelcome manner. There is a bridge in Luzern, Switzerland called the Bridge of Death. And each panel on the side of the bridge depicts death's cruel entry into a common everyday scene in the lives of the citizens of Luzern. Death breaks in not just into the hospital room, but it's also depicted as breaking in on the young family with small children, on people in their prime, on young men and women in the fields and in the marketplaces. Death comes uninvited. It always comes like those in the costume party as somewhat unwelcome. Albert Camus said, "There is but one ultimate question." And some speak of death as the most dreaded opponent, who in the end wins. So death, John Donne said, is a bloody conflict and no victory at last, a tempestuous sea and no harbor at last, a slippery height and no footing, a desperate fall and no bottom. This morning before church, I did something I have never done before on a Sunday morning here. I had a few minutes, which is a bit unusual, and I walked down to Turtle Creek. Some of you may know that on the part of Turtle Creek, that just before you get to Fitzhugh and Wycliffe, the creek needs to go under the street. And so there is a huge kind of chasm in the middle of the creek into which the water flows. I watched two ducks, mom and dad, on this bright Easter sunny morning, swim perilously close to the canyon and gully into which they almost fell. And then, realizing they were getting quite close to something they couldn't quite control, they madly paddled away. This time. And death is like that. A huge chasm opening up, a waterfall going down, down, down. No bottom, no end, no hope, and in the end, everything, everything will get sucked into it. That's what John Donne said. Thomas Hobbes said, "I am about to take my last voyage, a great leap into the dark. He who pretends to face death without fear," said Rousseau, "is a liar." The curious thing for those of us who claim to live by the book is that the scripture echoes some of the concern of the poets and the philosophers. For it too speaks of the realism of every human being looking into the entangling web of death. So Psalm 18 puts it this way: "The cords of death entangled me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of the grave coiled around me, the snares of death confronted me." Utter realism. Or Psalm 116, starkly and simply, "The anguish of the grave came upon me." Scripture speaks of death as a devouring monster. So Exodus 15, speaking of the death of the Egyptians as they're being drowned in the Red Sea, says, "You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them." In Jeremiah 51, speaking of the death-producing crush of Nebuchadnezzar's war machine, says, "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured us. He has thrown us into the confusion. He has made us an empty jar. Like a serpent, he has swallowed us." And realistically and quite bluntly, the Apostle Paul, in our reading this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, says, death is the last, and certainly he means by last, the greatest enemy. And yet death is like pornography. We hide our eyes from it. We look away from it. And it is only when it comes upon us or upon someone we love that we are forced to face it in all of the cold, stark there-ness of it. But you know, the scripture has a very different answer than the philosophers and the poets as to why death is such an enemy, why it is so dreaded, why it is so feared, and why it hurts so much. Death is not, as the ancient mythologies or modern naturalisms say it is, a sort of inevitable fate. In the Bible, death has a specific cause. And Paul describes death's cause in this way in the passage we read from 1 Corinthians 15. He says, these words, which are at first hard for us to understand, and yet I want us to understand this morning. He says this, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." The sting of death is sin. What does he mean by that? He means that the cause of death, biblically speaking, is not disease or drivers who drink, or even as we would say, death by natural causes. Whatever the proximate cause of death, the underlying cause is always sin. It is always the rebellion of human beings against God. It is always the fact that human beings do not live as man should live before a holy God. We do not live as God made and meant us to live. That in thought, in action, in the deepest recesses of our hearts, we are rebels against God. Our rebellion, the scripture defines as sin. Sin it was that caused Adam to know death. That's what we learn in the book of Genesis. If you eat of this fruit, God said to Adam, you will surely die. God gave a command. Adam disobeyed that command. He sinned. And as a consequence of his sin, death came irrevocably to Adam. And commenting and enlarging on this important truth, Paul in Romans 5 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, that's his rebellion, his sin, death entered the world because of his sin. And in this way, Paul says, death came to all men because all sinned. If, in your imagination, you could imagine a person who would never sin, In thought, word, and deed, they would never rebel against God. They would never say, thank you, God, for creating me. Thank you for creating the world. Thank you for doing all these wonderful things. Thank you for giving me laws to live my life by that really make sense and are really the way life was made to be lived. But I'm going to go my own way. If you could imagine a human being who never said that, then I will show you a human being who would never die. Sin produces death. It is the absolute law that is intrinsically woven in to the fabric and the warp and woof, not only of God's word, but of the reality of human experience. And furthermore, sin gives death all its terror. Because it is the guilt that we feel from sin that makes us fear death all the more. Try as we might, try and hide our sense of guilt, try and sweep it away, push it under a rug like so much dust before the company comes, yet nevertheless, we are painfully conscious of the ways in which we have rebelled against God. And deep in our hearts we know that that sin leads to death. And so ancient Greek mythology was not far from the mark when it personified death as a dreaded animal whose stinging tail produces death. The sting of death is sin. That which gives death its torque, that which punches me in the gut with death, is sin. And the power of sin is the law. In other words, where does sin get this power to cause death? You see, without the law, there would be no definition of sin, would there? Without the commands, that's what the law is, without the commands of Scripture, without God saying, this is the way to live, there would be no benchmark, no rule, no way to measure our lives. And if that were not there, then there would be no power, as it were, to sin. It's law that gives sin its edge on us. It is law that makes us know we are guilty. So when Paul comes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, to say, God gives us victory over sin and death, we must not just read that as so much religious verbiage. We must not shake it out like the white linen tablecloth to put on the table for Easter Sunday dinner. We must not display such a religious truth once a year as a nice idea by which we sort of warm our spiritual hearts. No, we need to ask ourselves a question. Just exactly how does God bring victory in the situation I just described, where there is death, where the sting of death is sin, where the stinger has stung me, and the venom is in my blood? Just how does the victory come? The apostle says, the victory comes in or through Jesus Christ. But what does he mean by that? He means this. Listen closely. In his death Christ was stung by the stinger of our sin. And in his resurrection, Christ slays the great enemy, death itself. Follow for just a moment as I explain those two things. They are, if I could put it bluntly, your life. In his death, Christ was stung by the stinger of our sin. Christ received all of sin's punishment, all of its sting in himself. The stinger of death is gone because it has already been spent on Jesus Christ. Like the wasp who has stung you and now may fly about for a while, menacing you and others, and yet he is rendered harmless because his stinger is gone. His stinger has been spent, and the stinger of sin has been spent on Christ. There is no more venom that sin has. There is no more death it can cause. It's spent it all on Christ. Death is disarmed. Its sword is taken away. Christ deprives death of its power to injure his people. Death can do its worst now, but its worst is not enough. Christ in his death disarms death, renders it powerless because he took its sting in himself. But he not only disarms death, he not only takes the stinger of death, he also slays death by his resurrection. He slays the great enemy by his rising from the dead. By his resurrection, he slays forever the enemy who is now defenseless without its stinger. And so not only is the sting of death removed, but death itself is defeated. When Christ rose from the dead, he didn't just defy nature. He defied the power of death. That's what he means in this passage when he says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that is not metaphor. Death is ended by Christ's defeat of it. Some of you saw the headline in the Dallas Morning News last Wednesday speaking about the end of a football era. And in two-inch headlines it said, "It's over." And many of us chuckled that such an incident would merit two-inch headlines in our morning paper. Really, you know, it's this morning that that headline should have been there. It's over. It's over. Death is over. Death has ended for those who know themselves to be united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. There is a wonderful elder in a PCA church in Chattanooga named James Ward. He's a concert pianist, very unusual. He plays all kinds of music, from the great classics to very funky modern things. He has red hair and a ponytail, and Rob and I are trying to get him to come sometime and do a concert for us. The people of all ages love him. And the song that moves me the most that James Ward sings is a song called Death Is Ended. And by the end of that song, he's just pounding the piano and he's crying out for joy. Death is ended! Death is ended! Death is ended! It's as if we have to hear it in a shout to really believe it. As Paul says to Timothy, the gospel of Jesus Christ abolishes death and has brought life and immortality to light. And how differently this leaves us than all modern Aristotle's for whom death is the dreadful end, united to Jesus Christ by faith, if you trust Christ, if you believe in Him in His death and in His resurrection, then the Bible says you are united to Him by faith, and what He accomplished for you is sure and great and certain and cannot ever be taken from you. And that is why Paul can say at the end of Romans 8 with a sound of triumph, "For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor powers nor principalities, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation shall ever be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Nothing can. If death can't, then can anything else? Three years ago, a Puritan wrote a prayer. The words are archaic, but the life is real. Listen. The Redeemer's foe lies crushed in the dust. Jesus strides forth as the victor, conqueror of hell, death, and all opposing might. He bursts the bands of death, tramples the powers of darkness down, and lives forever. And like the Puritans and like the hymn writers of the beautiful music that we've sung this morning, we must not shrink from the blood-fought glee of sweet victory over death. It is not more Christian to shrink from relishing our triumph over such a treacherous and hateful monster. Death is not a costume at a costume party. Death is a monster. It is a destroyer. And the destruction of the destroyer is worth a happy shout from God's people. The tables are turned on death. The great devourer is devoured. And that's the meaning in our text, quoted from Isaiah 25, which we read earlier in the service. Death is swallowed up in victory, or as Isaiah puts it, with the Lord in the active subject as the active subject of the sentence, the Lord will swallow up death forever. The Lord will do that. The Lord is like there, pictured as a huge whale, perhaps, who swallows death. And the philosophers and the artists, for all their sensitivity, are not sensitive enough to see the deepest truth, that death does not swallow up us. Rather, God will destroy death. Or as it's put there in Isaiah 55 that we read earlier, God will destroy the shroud that covers all people. Now that shroud is called the shroud of death. It was a common occurrence in the Old Testament when death was near that people would put a kind of cloak over their heads. So David, when he goes to grieve his son Absalom, would put a cloak over his head. It's reminiscent of what happens today when women in church going to funerals will wear a hat when perhaps they might wear a hat at no other time. It is the shroud that covers us in our humility and our hurt and our grief before death. Now listen to this note from the gospel account of the resurrection of Jesus in John. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Three verses in sacred scripture are given to a description of the shroud of Jesus' own death. Those who seem to understand and study these things as scholars will tell us that while the linen cloth at his head was neatly folded, as the text says, the shroud was lying there, as if the body under it had come through it in a mighty act of power, in a mighty act of transcending, in a mighty act of what we might call swallowing the shroud of death. Jesus Christ has swallowed death. It is no more for those who are in Him. It is no more if you are in Him. And did you hear my if? The if is all important, my dear friends, because you must understand yourself as one of two people. There are, according to Scripture, two races of human beings in the world. One are those who are united to Adam in his sin and in his death. And there are the other group of people who are united by faith to Jesus Christ, who has received the stinger of sin, the venom of death is in his blood, and not in the blood of those for whom he came to die. With which group of people are you? Another way to say what I just said is simply this: either death will swallow you, as sure as those ducks will end up going down that ravine of water, or else you with Christ will stride forth as the victor over death, over hell, over destruction, over hate, and over all the things that would ever deprive you of life now and life forever with God, because you will be united with Christ. Either death swallows you, or you swallow death. Two humanities. Those united to Paul in his sin and death, whom death swallows. Those united to Christ in his resurrection, who swallow death. This humanity over here will one day, grudgingly, with gritted teeth, bow down before the throne of Christ and say with hate and meanness, "You are Lord." And this group will one day, with joy in our hearts, reflective of the joy that Jesus had that was set before him when he endured the cross and the shame, certainly meaning the joy of his resurrection glory and power and exaltation, with that joy reflected in our hearts, we will kneel before him and we will say, "You are Lord." This group will cling to its puny crowns of accolades by men and possessions and tributes and pride. This group will take off its crown and will throw all those crowns at the feet of him who is forever and ever crowned with many crowns.